Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first portion that we read together from the Old Testament scriptures. We are engaged in a series of expository sermons through 1 Kings, and we come this afternoon to 1 Kings 12. Our text is verses 25 to 33, so verse 25 to the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 12, beginning at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. Contrary to popular opinion, politics and religion are inherently connected. Nations are dependent upon religion, and every nation is itself religious. The Bible teaches us that the worship of God and the glory of God is absolutely connected to the stability of the state. And so it is foolishness, the notion of the separation of the kingdom of Christ and nations or states. It's foolishness. The American pipe dream of religious liberty ought to be discarded. It's a Trojan horse that brings into the country all sorts of devastating influences. The idea that it is a good thing to have the proliferation and protection of idolatry and false religion within a nation is insane. It's biblically misguided, to say the least. What's interesting is that while America will protest to the contrary, saying that they have this notion of neutrality and everyone's equal, most nations know that that is nonsense. So the communists know it. The communists knew that their whole enterprise was dependent on atheism. And so they worked really hard to inculcate atheistic ideology into the hearts of their citizens. Their state was dependent upon it. Islamic countries are very conscious that they are inherently religious, and they're not ashamed about it. They declare that they are, that the nation as a nation is in fact committed to the false religion of Islam. We see it even in tribal countries where religion forms the very basis and the ties that hold these tribal-type countries together. The fact is that nations have obligations to the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. And so without Christ, there is nothing else possible but the disintegration and destruction of nations. Christ is king, his law is rule, and this is what the Bible teaches us. When we abandon that and say we can have stability, prosperity, and so on without Christ and without his law, we have entertained a fool's errand at that point. Here we are in 1 Kings 12, the end of 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam is putting the dots together. He knows that his religion is, or his country, his nation is religious, and that it must be held together religiously. And so he goes about to inculcate a counterfeit religion, which he thinks will prove to be the best glue to hold his country together. What Jeroboam does is cataclysmic. So we come to texts like this, and it's relatively brief. It's cataclysmic. He's not just being careless. What takes place, the account given to us in this passage, we will hear about over and over and over and over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament. All the way through 1 and 2 Kings, and the same thing in Chronicles, we have new kings rising up and going down, and they're always held to one standard or another. Either we're told they followed in the ways of David, had a heart for the Lord and obeyed him, or we're told that they had the spirit and heart of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so what's described here ends up being proliferated. It ends up being repeated over and over and over and over again. And the Lord, every time, ties it back to this source. This is the beginning of the end for the northern tribes. What happens here? You know, we've just watched the nation splinter in the last sermon. And immediately, the seeds of disintegration are sown. And what takes place in this passage ends up being the beginning of the end for the northern tribes. This is not an incidental text, not peripheral. This is something that is, as I said, cataclysmic. So here we have the account given to us of Jeroboam. We need to fix in our hearts, we need to fix in our minds what is described in this passage, because it is a sober warning about the propensity that people have to shift toward counterfeit religion. We see its subtlety, but we also see its destructive influences. So we'll note three things this afternoon as we work through verses 25 to the end. The first thing that we see is the safety of counterfeit religion. So the supposed safety, right? So safety's in quotation marks, the so-called safety of counterfeit religion. Verses 25, 26, and 27. Jeroboam is being driven by an addiction to security. He wants above all else security for himself. Notice that he says, well, if I don't do something, they're going to get used to going back south to Jerusalem, and then their allegiances are going to end up being compromised and crossed over, and in the end, they'll kill me. So he's worried about himself. He wants security for himself, security for his kingdom. He wants to protect his turf, if you will. And so the problem is that Jeroboam, in this spiritually reckless state, begins talking to himself. Now, talking to oneself is actually a good thing, can be a good thing. It all depends on what is inside our souls, in our hearts and minds, when we begin talking to ourselves. So in Psalm 103, we're trained to talk to ourselves in a biblical way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're talking to ourselves. We're saying, self, seek the Lord, praise the Lord, adore the Lord, think about the Lord's redeeming mercies, and so on. But not so with Jeroboam. He's talking to himself, but what's in his heart is what creates the problem. Remember, Solomon's heart departed from the Lord before Solomon's feet departed from the Lord. Remember what we've already heard in 1 Kings. Solomon's heart departed from the Lord, and then all of the fallout happens, right? He starts amassing all this wealth, armies, women, power. All of this ends up happening. It's similar with Jeroboam. It's a heart problem in the first instance. False religion, counterfeit religion, always begins in the heart, not the hand. Idolatry doesn't begin with what you do with your hands. It begins what you do with your heart, right? So we have the very well-known, often repeated comment of John Calvin, who said that our hearts, without Christ, are a perpetual factory of idols. So he says the heart of the natural man is a perpetual factory of idols. It is just like a machine cranking out idols fast and furiously. This is the nature of our fallen condition. So we see safety of counterfeit religion. So the question is, and this is important, what does Jeroboam fear? He's obviously prompted by safety or security. What exactly does Jeroboam fear? In a word, the answer is orthodoxy. He fears orthodoxy. Children, the word orthodoxy means to think straight, right, in essence. So orthodoxy is sound doctrine, sound religion, sound worship, sound principles of truth, right? That's orthodoxy. So we can look back over the last 2,000 years. We refer to Christian orthodoxy, the truths of God's word that have been kept and preserved all the way down to the present day. He fears orthodoxy. Now, contrary to the modern kind of Christian atmosphere where people think Orthodoxy is boring, it's dry as dirt, you know, it is bland. We want to hear something innovative and new and something dazzling and something exciting and so on. Don't talk to us about Orthodoxy. Contrary to that, Orthodoxy is not boring. Orthodoxy is like a bomb. It's like a bomb. It has power. It blows stuff up. It blows up falsehood. It blows up the kingdom of Satan. Right? There's nothing boring about a bomb going off. That's Orthodoxy. And this is what he's fearing. Notice that he highlights two things about Orthodoxy: David's dynasty and Jehovah's house. So we have a person and a place. And these things are tied to the atonement. The place is the place that God appointed for the sacrifices, where the Lord's people were to come according to his ordinances and exercise their faith and looking forward to the Messiah. David's dynasty, of course, is the seed through which the Messiah will come. And so you have a rejection of the seed and the sacrifices. In other words, Christ is at the heart of Orthodoxy. Christ is at the heart of this, both Christ and the cross, or we could say the person and work of Christ, right? David's dynasty, the seed, and Jehovah's house, the place of sacrifice. This is the person and work of Christ that he is fearing. Now, he had God's word come to him through Ahijah, and the Lord told him, Jeroboam, I'm giving you the 10 tribes that lie to the north, and you can follow David, and I will make a great kingdom out of you if you will submit yourself to the revelation that I've given to you. Jeroboam takes that word, and he begins, again, thinking to himself, and he says, I need something safer than God's word. I have God's word, but that's not good enough. I need something safer. In order to hold on to his kingdom, he can't merely trust in Scripture, in the Bible. Well, what's the problem? The problem with Orthodoxy is not that it is no longer true. That's not what he's saying. The problem with Orthodoxy is not that it is no longer true, but that it is no longer useful. It's no longer useful to him. Not false, but fearful. The fact is, if you don't trust God's word, then you will end up using religion. You will use religion as a means to your own end. We're not submitting to the Lord, receiving from the Lord, coming under the Lord, believing the Lord, obeying the Lord. Rather, we're saying, what is in this for me? And the parts that work for me, good. The parts that don't work for me, we can dispose of. And so if people are uncomfortable with certain parts of the message, that can be set aside. And we'll just stick to what is useful, what will serve our purposes, that will serve our security and our safety. And we see it, of course, in lots of places. In America, we see it in politics, don't we? But this has been true for a long time. In the 17th century in Scotland, you have, after Charles I was executed, there's the period with Oliver Cromwell and so on, and then there's the rise of Charles II. What does Charles II do? He comes to the Scots. In order to win the Scots over, he knows, I'm going to have to sign this solemn league and covenant. They're not going to have anything to do with me unless I'm willing to uphold the Protestant Reformed religion and swear to it, to propagate it within my field. And so what does he do? He crosses his fingers behind his back, and then with a split tongue, swears to uphold the solemn league and covenant in order to manipulate the church. And Scotland falls into support him, and then it's, you know, not too long afterward he shows his true colors. And then we have, following that, the most fierce form of persecution that Scotland has known in the history of the world, the killing times, where they sought to destroy the true religion from the face of the earth. But the same thing goes on in our own day, right? So you'll have politicians will use religion. They'll say, my faith is very important to me. And then you have very naive, foolish, silly people who just like their heart flutters and they're so warmed and they can't, isn't this just wonderful? Or they drop the words, God bless America. I have news for you. These are people not willing to submit to Christ as king and not willing to rule in accord with his law. When they say, God bless America, they are breaking the third commandment. It is nothing to feel warm fuzzies about. They are defying God. They're taking God's mouth vainly into their, they're taking God's name vainly into their mouth and using it, as it were, to their own end. But we can't just obviously stick it out there. These are obvious, flagrant examples of this sort of thing, the spirit of Jeroboam. But it comes all too close to home, because whenever at a personal level, whenever personal security becomes our God, whenever we are chiefly concerned about our own security, you will share in Jeroboam's sin in one degree or another. Here he is calculating without a commitment to Jehovah. There is a profound lack of faith in God's word. There is no fear of God before his eyes, to use the language of Scripture. He's not fearing God. He is interested in his own hide and his own aspirations. And so he begins to allow things to be cast off. When people say to themselves, well, this is really important for my own well-being, my own good, my own security, they'll begin peeling pieces of what God requires of us off and disposing of them as an end to keeping their own security. It's a warning to us, every last one of us. It is a warning. So there's the so-called safety of counterfeit religion. Secondly, there's the sinfulness of counterfeit religion in verses 28, 29, and 30. The sinfulness of counterfeit religion. In verse 30, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So what happens is there's this move which is not just predictable, it's necessary. A move from disbelief to disobedience. Wherever there's disbelief, there must necessarily follow disobedience. And so what does Jeroboam do? He begins propaganda. And he says, we're going to implement a new policy for our new country. You know, forget all this business about going down to Jerusalem. I mean, you don't need to be going through this arduous journey any longer. Now, as soon as the people of Israel and the 10 tribes heard this, there should have been alarm bells going off their head right out of the gates. Jerusalem is God's city. Zion is God's hill. The temple is God's house. This is the appointed place that God has prescribed for the ordinances of his worship and all of the things that are connected to that. But Jeroboam basically says, you have a new king. Now you're going to have a new place to worship and new ordinances of worship. And so we read, to our astonishment, about the two bulls, the two calves of gold that he has made, one which he places in Bethel, the other which he places in Dan. So in other words, there's one in the south of the country, and then there's one at the very northern part of the country. But I don't think it's just geography here, right? It's also both of these places have a rich historical association with redemptive acts of God in the past. They're tied to Abraham and Jacob, and they're tied to the early days after Moses got the people to the river, and then Joshua brings them across. So there's this rich association with tradition, if you will. And so we hear this liturgical call to worship that goes forth. where he says, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, everyone here, I'm sure, says, well, we've seen all this before, right? This is deja vu for us. What is he doing? He's regurgitating the cry of apostate Israel under Aaron. We go all the way back to the days of the wilderness after they've been brought over the Red Sea, come to Mount Sinai, and so on in Exodus 32. And in verse 3, "And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Right? We're hearing the same language is being employed. And so, in one sense, Jeroboam could say, well, this is not, I'm not being innovative here. I'm just drawing on a different tradition. I'm just drawing on, as it were, a different part, a different line of our heritage in the past, dismissing, of course, the fact that the Lord came down and threatened to wipe them out, and then the Lord came down and sent the Levites in to slaughter a whole pile of them, and then burnt the calf to ashes, put it in water, made them drink it, go through their digestive system, and turned it into human feces, right? They've forgotten all of that part. But they're saying, here it is. Here is this golden calf. Now, you can change the labels all day long, but it's still idolatry. They're not saying, here's Ashtaroth, here's Baal, here's Molech. They're saying, here are tangible, here are physical, here are visible representations of Jehovah. Right? These are aids to your worship. You're worshiping Jehovah with the help of these aids. Now, the reason I describe it this way is because this is the theme song throughout the history of the church. The introduction of idolatry always comes with this kind of language, right? We have a cross, we got pictures of Jesus. We have, you know, the other forms of, we got incense, and we've got all of the other components of altars and so on. These, you know, we don't want you to actually worship the things. They're just aids to assist you in worshiping the Lord. This is the notion. It is idolatry being swept under the guise of such foolish and disobedient notions. It's syncretism. The object may be Jehovah, but the means by which they worship are these bulls. It is a flagrant violation of the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image in the likeness of anything, right? So the Lord has expressly forbidden it. He has expressly required that we only worship him in the ways he's appointed. He hasn't left anything to our creativity, anything to our innovation. He said, you are hemmed in and limited. You're allowed to do what I've commanded, what I've prescribed, what I've appointed, what I have set before you, what I've sanctioned, nothing else. You're not allowed to add to it or take away from it. Well, here we have this novel diversity with some very spurious historic roots. You'll see this again and again. Rome does this. Well, we have examples from the past where they did this sort of thing, and this is what we're using. Eastern Orthodoxy does it. Same thing with, it doesn't matter, you know, what religion it is. They're going to claim some sort of precedent. And I think it's important for us to make a connection at this point, right? Jeroboam is employing a precedent from the past. We need to realize that whenever we have introduced corruption into the worship of God, the present pollution will inevitably be an excuse and precedent to advocate falsehood and false views into the future. So how many times have people gone digging for any shred of evidence in, you know, even Reformed history, much less the patristics and medieval era and so on, to say, here's an example that legitimizes what we want to do. We need to be conscious that we're setting precedent ourselves, and that any pollution that we introduce into what God has appointed will be drawn upon by future generations. Could be an example, as an excuse, if you will. The future will be left in ruins as a result. What's absent from this? What's absent from these verses in verses 28 to 30? Well, there's a lot of things, perhaps. The biggest one for me, the biggest thing that's absent is the sight of God. Where, oh, where is the knowledge and consciousness and fear of God? There is no concern about God's word. No fear of the Lord before their eyes. As far as we can tell, Jehovah is gone. He is not a part of the equation. He is not the focus of their interests and ambitions. Whenever we have a religion that is not God-centered, with the glory and majesty of God front and center, you can be guaranteed the Bible will be minimized. If we come to worship because it's entertainment, or we come to worship because what we get out of it, we come to worship because it stirs up and meets our needs and so on. In other words, God is not central. God is not the focal point. God is not the one who's supreme. You can be guaranteed the Bible will be minimized. And this is what happens, right? You have flaky, broad, megachurch evangelicalism. And the Lord is not the focus, right? It's people that are the focus. How much scripture is read in these churches? How much scripture is sung? How much of the Psalms are sung? What priority is given proportionately to the service, to the preaching of God's word? It illustrates what I'm saying, right? Two hallmarks of true religion are the fact that it is God-centered and it is word-centered. And those two always go together. Where it's word-centered, it will be God-centered, and vice versa. So the temptation in our own day is to say, out with the old, it's crusty, it's dusty, in with the new. And so less preaching, less prayer, more programs. The life of the church does not operate around ordinances of worship. It does not center around the means of grace that God has appointed, but around everything else you can think of but that. It's a problem. Jeroboam introduces a separation from God and from his book, from his word. What Jeroboam is doing is he is dividing the people and driving them away from God. So it's not just that he's making a geographical division, right? It would be easy to say, well, he's just trying to be practical and make it easier to get to things and so on. It's not a geographical division. It is a spiritual division that is happening here. He's separating them from the Lord. He knows that in order to capture their hearts, he has to control their religion. That where the people's religion goes, their hearts will go, and everything else you want to bring in will go. So America says we don't want biblical religion to be the nation of our country. If that is not the true religion, if the true religion, the Protestant Reformed religion, is not the religion of the country, then what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be replaced. There's no vacuum. It's going to be replaced by a different religion, and is replaced by a different religion. And that, my friends, results in the disintegration of everything, the people themselves. Thirdly, we have the snare of counterfeit religion in verses 31 to 33. The snare of counterfeit religion. Here he's introducing, we now have spelled out for us the details of this sin and gross violations of the regulative principle of worship. He's not remembering Nadab and Abihu, who brought in and offered strange fire to God and were absolutely destroyed for doing so. That's not fresh. That's not what's at the forefront of his mind. And so we have a list of gross violations of the regulative principle of worship, and they're described in the words of verse 33, which he had devised of his own heart. Right? It's what Paul calls will worship, worship that originates from human will rather than from God's will. So Jeroboam is not receiving what God has appointed and commanded for worship. He is making innovations. Now, note, in these three verses, 31, 32, and 33, in the Hebrew, we have the word made, M-A-D-E, 8 times in 3 verses. He made a house of high places, made priests of the lowest of the people, and so on. 8 times in 3 verses. The focus is this: Jeroboam is concocting his own worship ordinances. It is sheer innovation. It is his preferences over divine prescriptions, not the commands and appointment of God himself. And there are 3 things. We can cover them somewhat quickly. 3 points of innovation. The first is new personnel, the snare of counterfeit religion. He first tinkers with church government. Yes, church government is also governed by the regulative principle along with worship. He begins to tinker with church government. God had said, here are the priests and the Levites that are appointed and commissioned with my divine authority to carry out these aspects of worship and the sacrifices, the preaching, and all of the other things that are associated with it. And Jeroboam says, yeah, well, we're not going to be able to do that. So instead, he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So he's defying the appointment of God. Now, it's the same thing in our own day. God has explicitly appointed the government of his church. He hasn't left us to say, well, we can use this model, and we've got business models and all sorts of other models about how to efficiently conduct the business of the church. He doesn't leave that to us, to our own stupidity. He has given a divine appointment and says, this is the government of my church, and this is how it's to be run. And when we tinker with that, we're tinkering with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a day when, in some circles, you can make a profession of faith 1 week and be called to be a minister of the gospel 2 weeks later. Right? We have the standards that God's given for ministers, you know, elders and deacons in his word in terms of sound doctrine, in terms of godly life, in terms of the gifts and so on. That's out the door. Those aren't the criteria we're looking for. We have a whole set of different criteria on what it means to serve in the Lord's church and what the standards are. And it might be business acumen, and it might be, you know, status, and it might be whatever. But it's a distortion of what God has appointed. The second thing is a new place, right? Bethel, not Jerusalem. And specifically, he makes these a house of high places. So he is jettisoning the place that God has appointed. And he's saying, we're going to do our thing in this place. Now, where do God's people in the New Testament, where has God appointed it? Is it in Mecca? Obviously not. Is it in the city of Rome in Italy? Obviously not. Vatican City? Is it, you know, where? Washington, D.C.? Something else? No. Where is it that God has appointed for his people to assemble? The short answer is heaven. The shorter answer is our sanctuary is before the throne of God in heaven. And where, if the Lord's people are assembling on, you know, a riverbank in Indonesia or the jungles of Ecuador or the heights of the Andes or wherever it is the Lord's people assemble, that place is not holy. It could be a cave, a treehouse, a building, a home. That place is not holy. That's where the Lord's people assemble for the ordinances of worship, but that worship is transacted in heaven itself. And so when we begin to say, well, you know, we're going to create our own environment. So the Lord's given us some earthly simplicity. You could meet on the banks of a river in Indonesia. You could meet on a hillside in the Andes, right? That would be perfectly fine because God has appointed simplicity of worship in the New Testament. And we don't have all of the ceremonial Judaizing elements of the Old Testament. Those have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our worship, the glory of our worship, is the presence of the Spirit, the presence of Christ the King and priest himself in our midst, and that our worship is transaction in heaven. So when we begin to say, well, we're going to make the earthly part glorious. In other words, we're going to bring down heaven to earth. And we're going to have gold and glitter and altars and vestments and, you know, instruments and incense and all of this other stuff. We're going to create, as it were, our own earthly sanctuary. There is a problem because now we're not meeting or assembling in the place that God's appointed. We're having our hearts drugged down into the earth, none of which is capable of capturing or communicating the glory of New Testament worship. It's a problem. Third thing is new holy days. The third thing is new holy days. Jeroboam appoints a new church calendar. You see it in verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month and the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. You see it again in verse 33 at the end, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So here's the problem. This is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. God had appointed holy days in addition to the weekly Sabbath under the Old Testament ceremonial worship. So we had the Day of Atonement, you have the Feast of Trumpets, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, so on. The Feast of Tabernacles was given by divine appointment or prescription to be held in the 7th month. When is Jeroboam doing it? On the 15th, in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month. In other words, he is appointing new holy days that God never appointed, a new church calendar. Again, remember here the connection with Aaron. It's mind-numbing. You go back to the next verse in Exodus 32 from the one we left off with, verse 5. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar. This is Exodus 32, verse 5. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." There he is, appointing a holy day that God had never established himself. And so that's what Jeroboam's doing. He's doing the same thing. Now, I've preached a whole sermon on this topic, holy God and holy days, and I'm not about to go through all of those details again. But whenever the Lord's people say, okay, God's given us a holy day, the weekly Sabbath, held on the Lord's Day, Sunday, each week, but we really want to do something special. So we're going to create an Advent season. We're going to have Christmas. We're going to have Easter, Trinity Sunday, or Pentecost, or a whole host of others in the Roman church, those that have aped Rome within the Protestant church. It's not incidental. It is not an incidental thing. We are saying here are days set apart for religious observation that God never appointed. It's the sin of Jeroboam. And it needs to be seen as such. My friends, we can't tinker with God's worship without dire consequences. And we're going to see what some of those are as the text goes on from here into chapter 13. We can't tinker with God's worship without there being dire consequences. Man-made worship leads to man-made gods. We begin to create our own, out of our own vain imagination, worship. It will distort our view of God himself. Man-made worship leads to man-made gods, leads to a godless gospel. You may have a megachurch, but you may also have a mutilated gospel. I think the resounding theme here is the need for the recovery of the fear of God. Children don't reach into the fire and grab one of the logs that are burning. They realize that's foolish. And yet, people will take their hand and reach out and grab God's ordinances and do what they want with them. And there's no fear. It's a problem. It's the absence of the fear of God. We're dealing with holy things. We're dealing with God himself. We're dealing with God's ordinances. The hope for any country is for it to wholeheartedly swear its allegiance to Christ and to protect and profess and promote the true religion. You know, someone who is godly will realize that the stability of a country is dependent on God's worship being maintained God's way. That is a prescription for long-term blessing upon a nation. The opposite notion that you can just encourage the proliferation of lots of different religions and the nation remain neutral, which is hogwash, right? It's radically opposed to the Lord, is utter destruction. It's a recipe for disaster. And that's what happens with Jeroboam. We see a train wreck, a spiritual train wreck, that the rest of Old Testament history is spent on attempting unsuccessfully to recover from. What we need is the fear of God. God must be big, men must be small. And when we have a God-centered, Bible-centered religion, there is a very different example set before us over against Jeroboam. And so the Lord calls us. He tells us over and over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament, in essence, beware of the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We would do well this afternoon if in listening to this passage, we took heed to what God says. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come desiring to fear your holy name. We desire, O Lord, to confess that you are a God who is jealous of your own name with a holy jealousy, jealous of your own ordinances and worship. We pray, grant to us, O Lord, to subject ourselves to your word, to hold fast to the form of sound words. Give us, O Lord, hearts which are captivated and loyal to you, that will enable us to have hands and feet which follow all that you have taught us. We confess, O Lord, our sins. We love our safety. We love our own personal security. We confess that we are more willing. We are tempted to be more willing to part with what you tell us pleases you than we are to part with our own comforts. Deliver us from such, and deliver us from every form of unbelief. Grant that we would be brought with fresh repentance and allegiance to you. And we pray that you would get glory among us. Help us to walk humbly with you, seeing our shortcomings, seeing our dependence upon you. Enable us, O Lord, to seek above all else your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.